Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2, and reading again the very beginning of verse 2. Complete my joy. Complete my joy. We're continuing our studies in this Pauline epistle. This epistle that is full of joy. And for a few moments I want to focus on Paul as a pastor, and how Paul pastors this congregation here in Philippi. And I want to do so by looking at this passage, verses 1 to 4, under two headings. We're going to look at a pastoral encouragement, that's in verse 1, and then we're going to look at a pastoral exhortation, and that's in verses 2 down to 4. A pastoral encouragement, and then a pastoral exhortation. First, we have a pastoral encouragement in verse 1, where Paul brings a word to comfort the hearts of the Philippians. Paul brings a word of comfort to the Philippians. Now, before going any further, let's just consider what we've seen throughout this series. We've seen that Paul is writing to this Joy and Crown Church in Philippi. He has reminded them that he is a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, and he has reminded them that they are the saints, they are the set-apart ones in Christ Jesus. He's gone on to express his joy and thanksgiving as he writes to them. He's filled with joy and thanksgiving as he reflects on their fellowship. And he's filled with joy and thanksgiving as he reflects not only on their fellowship, but on the Lord's faithfulness. He's gone on to speak about his prayers for the Philippians. He's prayed that their love would abound more and more, and he prays that their love would abound more and more to the glory and praise of God. We've then heard him expressing his joy at the advance of the gospel, even as he is locked up in this prison in Rome. He's rejoicing that non-believers are coming to a knowledge of Christ and the gospel, even in his imprisonment, and he's rejoicing that believers are becoming bold and proclaiming that gospel, even in his imprisonment. After this, we've heard Paul speaking about his own life. He's spoken about his holy ambition to magnify Christ, and he's spoken about his heavenly aspiration just to be with Christ. And finally, we looked at Paul speaking about the very lives of the Philippians in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. He spoke to them about the conduct that they should demonstrate, and then he spoke to them about the conflict that they should anticipate. And now Paul opens this new section with a pastoral encouragement in verse 1, where we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Paul begins by speaking about encouragement that comes from Christ. The word encouragement means to come alongside in order to help. And Paul's speaking here about this encouragement that comes from Christ, but it's not simply the encouragement that comes from Christ, it is the encouragement that comes from being in Christ, the encouragement that comes from being united to Christ. Paul's saying, "My dear Philippians, you have known the reality of Christ in your lives. You have known the joy of the presence of Christ. You have known the reality of the all-sufficient grace of Christ in your lives." But Paul goes further, and he speaks about the Philippians' comfort from love. Now, this word comfort means consolation or solace for a troubled heart. And Paul speaks here about the comfort that comes from love. This is a reference to the love of God that is seen in the gospel. The gospel speaks to us about how God has lavished his love, how he has displayed his love, how he has manifested his love towards sinful people in the person and work of Christ. And here is Paul, and he's saying, "My dear Philippians, you've known something of the magnitude of God's love. You've known something of the length, the breadth, the height, the width, the depth of God's love for you in Christ. You've seen that love in the fact that God sent his Son to die even while you were his enemies." Paul goes further still, and he speaks here about the Philippians' participation in the Spirit. The word participation means communion or fellowship, partnership, shared life. And Paul speaks here about participation in the Spirit. As far as Paul is concerned, believers are indwelt by the Spirit. Not only are they indwelt by the Spirit, but they keep in step with the Spirit. They live their lives in step with the Spirit. And not only do they live their lives in step with the Spirit, but they even call God Abba, Father, by the Spirit. As far as Paul is concerned, the Christian life is a born-again life. It is a completely new life in the Spirit. And here he's saying to these Philippians, my dear Philippians, you have known and you are continuing to know the fellowship of the Spirit, that participation in the Spirit, that supernatural work of the Spirit in your lives. And finally, Paul speaks about affection and sympathy. The word affection means a gut-wrenching yearning. The word sympathy refers to overflowing mercies. You know, these Philippians, whom Paul is writing to, are expressing opposition. We saw that last week, verses 27 to 30. They're a broken people. They're a bruised people. They're a beleaguered people. And Paul is saying to them, my dear Philippians, you're objects of the deep, abiding mercy, the deep, abiding affection that is found in God. You are on the very heart of God. So what we see is that Paul brings a word of encouragement to these Philippians. Before he brings any word of exhortation, he brings them a word of encouragement. His calls are grounded in words of comfort. His appeals are grounded in words of assurance. His imperatives are grounded in indicatives. He is reminding his church of all the blessings that they have in the gospel, all the blessings that they have in Christ, and he wants the reality of these blessings to fill and flood their hearts. The Philippians have become discouraged. They become distracted. They become disillusioned. They began to lose their joy in the Lord, and not only their joy in the Lord, but their joy in the Lord's people, their joy in living for the Lord's glory. And so Paul rivets their attention once more on all that they have in the gospel. Now, friends, as we consider this verse today, I want to ask the question, what encourages you to live the Christian life? What motivates you to live the Christian life? What stimulates you to live the Christian life? Paul, this pastor par excellence, is encouraging the Philippians to just stop, stand back, take a fresh look and a deep breath, and remember once more about all that they have in Christ, all that they have in the gospel. He doesn't beat them up with a stick. He says, my dear friends, remember what you have. He's taking these struggling Christians by the hand. And he's saying to them, wherever you might find yourself, and whatever you might find yourself called to do, remember the treasures that you have in the gospel. Remember what you have in Christ. And that is applicable to every Christian without exception. There is encouragement in Christ. There is participation in the Spirit. There is comfort from love. There is affection. There is sympathy. The Christian may be hit very hard by the sorrows of this world, hit very hard by the setbacks of this world, but they take heart from knowing that their own name is on the loving heart of their priestly King. Their own name is on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying to every Christian. He's saying, you're struggling in your walk. You think you can't go on. You feel like you're throwing in the towel. Remember, dear friend, what you have in the gospel. Remember what you have in Christ. Encouragement in Christ where he comes to you. Participation in the Spirit who empowers you. Consolation, comfort from love where no matter how alone you might be, no matter how locked down your home might be, no matter how isolated and frustrated you might be, nothing can take away from the fact that you are an object of divine love. You have seen that divine love in the gospel. And remember that there is affection and there is sympathy, overflowing mercies for you in that gospel. And so, friends, there's a word for everyone who's listening today as we consider this verse. There's a word for you if you're a Christian. And that word is, remember these blessings. Remember these truths. Some of you know that I love country music, and I've been listening to a particular, I don't know if they're a country band so much as a more Americana band called the Steel Woods, and they have a song called Wherever You Are. And in that song, the singer is singing to this woman whom he loves that wherever she might find herself and whoever she might find herself with, he hopes that she knows that he loves her and that he's always going to love her. And that's encouraging, to be told that wherever you are and whoever you're with, you're always, always, always loved. And I want to say to you, my Christian brother, I want to say to you, my Christian sister, that wherever you might find yourself today, and whatever you might find yourself called to do, and maybe not even today, but tomorrow or in the days that follow, whatever happens, remember what you have in the gospel. Remember that you are loved with an everlasting love. You are one who knows the encouragement of Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. There's no greater message that you could hear today, Christian friend. But there is also a word for you if you're not yet a Christian today. And that word isn't remember these blessings. That word is receive these blessings. Last week I spoke to those who are still outside of Christ, and I encouraged you to leave behind the city that's destined for destruction. Today I'm encouraging those who are still outside of Christ to receive the immense, the immeasurable, the incomparable, the indescribable, the incredible blessings that are found in Christ, these blessings that I've just spoken about. I'm calling you to receive Christ and all that he freely offers you in the gospel. Robert Murray McShane famously said, "I tell you, brethren, if God's mercies and God's judgments do not convert you, he has no other arrows in his quiver." Over these last 2 weeks, I've spoken to you, my friend, about judgment and about salvation. I've spoken to you about the warning regarding eternal punishment. I've spoken to you now about the prospect of eternal blessing. And my appeal is very simple. The appeal is simply run from the wrath and run to the Redeemer. Run from the retribution that comes from being apart from Christ and run to the riches that are found in Christ. That is my appeal to you. And the question simply is, what are you doing with this message? Will you continue to refuse this Jesus? Will you continue to resist this Jesus and all that he offers in the gospel? Friend, he is offering you blessings. He is offering you grace added to grace, not simply for today and not simply for tomorrow, but for all time. He's saying, would you like to know the encouragement that comes from being in me? Would you like to know the comfort from love that comes from being in me? Would you like to know the participation in the Spirit that comes from being in me? Would you like to know the affection, the sympathy that comes from being in me? Then come to me. Will you receive what he offers in that gospel, friend? Or just continue to let it pass by you like a river trickling on by? That's Paul's pastoral encouragement. He is saying to these believing Philippians, remember what you have in the gospel. And he might even be saying to those who are still apart from the Philippian church, oh, receive what is offered in that gospel. A pastoral encouragement. This brings us, second though, to a pastoral exhortation. That's in verses 2 down to 4, where Paul brings not a word of comfort, but more a word of confrontation, a word of challenge to these Philippians. In verse 2, Paul delivers this call to the Philippians to pursue unity. He writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Paul opens with a personal and passionate appeal when he says, "Complete my joy." Paul's calling on the Philippians to bring the joy that he presently has to completion, to fullness. Throughout chapter 1, we've seen that he's spoken about this joy that he has, and now he's saying that his joy will be full, his joy will be complete when the Philippians change their behaviour, when they begin to get their act together. And Paul speaks about how the Philippians can bring this joy to completion, to fullness. He says that his joy will be brought to completion when he sees the Philippians being of one mind. This means having a common purpose, a common goal, a common agenda, a common pursuit. Paul's great longing is that these Philippians would live lives that magnify Christ, lives that show the world the worth of Christ. And now he's saying that he is longing for them to have that common mindset, be of the same mind. And then he says that his joy will be brought to completion when he sees the Philippians sharing the same love. Now, the Philippian church was a loving church. We've seen that already, and Paul's already prayed that he's longing that their love would simply abound more and more. And now he says to them that when he sees them having that same love, it will complete his joy. It will bring his joy to fullness. But he goes further, and he says that his joy will be brought to completion when he sees that the Philippians are in full accord, literally one-souled. Paul's talking about the Philippians being united, and not simply united in their mindset, but united in heart, united in soul, united in spirit, united in their inner being. And finally, he says that his joy will be brought to completion when he says that the Philippians are of one mind. Now stop there. You're thinking, Hugh, you've just said that. Or maybe you're thinking, Paul, you've just said that. But this isn't me simply repeating myself. This isn't Paul repeating himself. This is Paul emphasizing just how much he wants to see the Philippians sharing that common Christ-centered mindset, that common Christ-centered purpose. And so twice he says, have the same mind. You know, it's a bit like myself. When I want to get a point across, I just emphasize it and emphasize it and emphasize it. Well, that's Paul. And he's saying, this is so important, I'm going to say it more than once. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. You know, Paul was a remarkable man. If we were in prison, if we were chained up, if we were falsely accused, if our supposed friends were making life difficult for us and vilifying us, if we were deprived of our worldly goods, if we didn't know what the future held, would we have any joy? I have to admit, being honest with you, that there are some days right now where I have very little joy, it seems. And you might be the same. But here's Paul, and he's telling the Philippians, my joy will be full, it will be bubbling and brimming over when I see that you have this unity. When I see that you have one mind, one love, one accord, one mind again. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks about the way in which that unity will be seen. We need do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul begins by describing what will be absent in this unity. He speaks about doing nothing out of rivalry. This can be translated as selfish ambition. It's a spirit of competitiveness, a spirit of competition, a spirit of one-upmanship. And Paul also speaks about doing nothing out of conceit, literally empty glory. This is a tendency to think highly of oneself. It's a tendency to puff oneself up. Martin Luther once said that what he saw as being the greatest threat to the Reformed Church, the greatest danger to the Reformed Church, was not the Pope of Rome, but rather the Pope of self. And here is Paul, and he is saying here that the members of a united church will have no regard for self. It will be absent. There will be no rivalry, and there will be no conceit. And then Paul speaks about what will actually be present in this unity. Paul speaks here about considering others more important than yourself. He begins by addressing this issue of humility. Now, Greek culture had no room, had no time for humility. Humility was a sign of weakness. Greeks didn't want to show weakness. These Philippians wouldn't have wanted to show any indication of weakness. But Paul knew that Jesus had described himself as being lowly, humble in heart. And the followers of Jesus are to be no different. And Paul is saying here that this humility will be displayed in considering others, counting others more significant than yourself. They might be a high flyer in society. They might be a pillar of the community. Everyone may speak about them and you might say, well, they're more significant than me. But they might also be a nobody. Somebody that nobody else really knows about. Nobody else cares about. They might even belittle. They might even mock. And Paul says, no, you, my Christian friend, you count them more significant than yourself. And then Paul speaks about looking to the interests of others. This is quite an open-ended statement. It's literally translated, let each of you look to his blank, but also to those of others. Let each of you look to his fill in the blank, but also to those of others. Paul's saying, let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs, not only to your own property, not only to your own family, not only to your own health, not only to your own reputation, not only to your own education, not only to your own success, not only to your own happiness, not only to your own salvation, but rather look to the financial affairs, look to the property, look to the family, look to the health, look to the reputation, look to the education, look to the salvation of others. Paul's saying here that the members of a united church will look out for the welfare and well-being of one another. It won't be all about me, myself, and I. It will all be about you, them, us. Well, as we consider these verses, Paul is really emphasizing to us the importance of unity. Paul was passionate about unity. Ligon Duncan writes, the Apostle Paul is saying, Philippians, complete my joy. It is a big ticket item on my agenda for you. It is a deep desire for me. It is not some peripheral concern. It is not some fluffy therapeutic group hug kind of thing. I want you to have deep gospel unity. I want you to have the same outlook, the mindset of Christ. I want you to have the same love for one another, so you are loving one another in light of the gospel. And I want you to have the same purpose in life. I want it burning within you. And only then will you experience the joy that God intends you to experience in Christ Jesus. And you know, that emphasis on unity is something we see again and again and again in Paul's letters. In his letter to the Romans, he encourages them, we looked at it earlier this year, to have the same mind. In his letter to the Corinthians, he encourages them, we saw it last year, to avoid divisions. In his letter to the Ephesians that we looked at 2 years ago, he encourages them to pursue, to walk in unity. In his letter to the Colossians that we looked at again 2 years ago, he encourages them to pursue unity. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he encourages them to excel in love. Paul was passionate about unity. Now, where did he get this from? Where did he learn this emphasis on unity? He learned it from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed in that great high priestly prayer before he was arrested, before he went to the cross, Father, I pray that they might be one as we are one. I in you, you in me. Paul saw the importance of unity. The gospel, friends, is all about reconciliation. It is all about peace. It is all about unity. It is the good news about God establishing peace, unity between rebellious people and himself through the blood of Christ. But it's also about God establishing peace, unity amongst sinful creatures by the blood of Christ. This fallen world, this groaning creation, is a very divided place. Income divides people, gender divides people, skin colour divides people, education divides people, politics divides people, and the gospel says that Jesus is the one who has come to destroy, smash down, using the words of Ephesians 2, smash down the dividing walls of hostility. And the church, Jesus' blood-bought people, are to be a people where such dividing walls no longer exist. what Jesus has smashed down, the church can't raise up again, or ought not to attempt to raise up again. The church is to be a place where people are accepted, where people are welcomed, not on the basis of human achievement, human characteristics, human accomplishments, but rather where people are welcomed, where they're accepted on the basis of spiritual realities, what Christ has done, that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And so today, friends, I want to close with two very practical questions. First, do you see the importance of church unity? Do you see the importance of church unity? Paul knew that there was real trouble in the Philippian church. There is joy in Crown Church, but there's trouble brewing just below the surface. There's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are just at odds with each other. They can't be in the same room as each other. And factions are beginning to develop where Euodia's husband and his pals are all siding with Euodia, and Syntyche's husband and his pals are all siding with Syntyche, and it's just driving this deep wedge in this little 10-year-old church. If it's even 10 years old, it might even be younger than that. But family divisions and relational divisions and personal issues, they're all just getting at the root and focus of this little church. It's a divided place. And Paul knows that this division had the potential to deny the power of the gospel. It had the potential to deny the power of Christ's reconciling work. It had the potential to deny the fact that Christ has smashed down the dividing walls of hostility. And that is why Paul is so urgent, why he is so personal in addressing this issue. Friends, do we see the importance of unity within the church? And do we see just how devastating and how destructive disunity and division can be to the cause of Christ? How it can just undermine the gospel of Christ. How sad it is when the gospel speaks about unity and you can walk into a church perhaps and no one's speaking to one another. Do we see the importance of church unity? And second, are you pursuing and promoting unity within the congregation? Or maybe put it another way, are there things that you might have done or might possibly still be doing that could possibly be hindering the unity of the congregation? And it doesn't need to be anything big, it doesn't need to be anything major. All it takes is one unthinking text message. How many of us send a text message and then we think, why did I say that? All it takes is one unthinking text message. All it takes is just one juicy bit of gossip that you just hear you've got to get out there. All it takes is one critical comment where you just criticise someone in the church, might even in a joking way, but you've still said it. Might be a negative spirit and you think nobody else knows, but it can be like a cloud hanging over you and it's beginning to waft into other people as well. Is there something you might have done or might still be doing that could hinder the unity of the congregation? I don't know. You might know. Or maybe to put it more positively, are there ways that you can be creating and cultivating unity within the congregation? Even if it puts you out. Even if it really drags you away from your comfort zone. Because that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about getting out of our comfort zones in the pursuit of unity. He speaks here about doing nothing out of rivalry, nothing out of conceit. He speaks here about counting others, considering others more significant than yourself, and putting their interests before your own interests. That's what unity looks like. That's how unity is achieved. And you know, friends, none of that is easy. None of that comes naturally to us. Because There's that part of us that always wants it to be about ourselves, and Paul knows that, and that is why Paul begins this section of teaching by drawing his readers' attention back to what they have in the gospel, back to what they have in Christ in verse 1, and that is why he will draw their attention in verse 5 to Christ as the supreme example of putting the interests of others before his own interests. Paul wants his readers, he wants people like us to be overwhelmed, to be staggered, to be completely breathless when we consider the magnitude, the magnificence, the momentum of God's grace in Christ, and for that to impact on our day-to-day church life. And Paul knows that he could easily go about saying, you must do this and you mustn't do the next thing, but Paul knows it far better to just say, let's be so gripped by this gospel of grace and the Saviour, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's contained in that gospel of grace, that we really feel we have no other option but to live as he lived and as he calls us to live. So friends, as we proceed into another new week, and as we seek to live as Christ people in community with each other, even in days of social distancing, we still have to live in community with each other. The question I want to leave with you is, are you going to immerse yourself in Paul's words of pastoral encouragement, where he speaks about all that we have in the gospel, all that we have in Christ? And then are we going to make it our aim to live in the light of his pastoral exhortation, that because of what we have in the gospel, we now want to live as a united people with others who have these same gospel blessings? We want to be those who are of the same mind, participating in the same love. We want to be those who are doing nothing out of rivalry, nothing out of conceit. We want to be those who are considering each other far more significant, far more important than ourselves. We want to be those who put their interests before our own. Why? Because we've been humbled and we have been staggered by all that God has done for us in Christ. So here is Paul's pastoral encouragement and his pastoral exhortation. And the great prayer now is that we would live in the light of this. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today.